from here, it appears we have just a wonderful audience. That is, both in quantity and quality. I'm glad you've come tonight to be in this service. You're visiting with us. We're just delighted to have you in our midst. It's wonderful that we can come together like we are and engage in the singing of these good old songs and approach the throne of God in prayer and study His divine revelation without any outside molestation whatsoever. We should be thankful to our Lord every day for the freedom that we enjoy in this great country. We're assured by the Constitution of freedom of worship, and we have the conveniences of a nice building, heated in the winter, air conditioned in the summer, and the pews padded and the floor carpeted. Quite a difference, Leonard, when we went to church when we were growing up years ago down in eastern Kentucky. You had old homemade pews, and they didn't give too much consideration about comfort. The seat was about 6 inches wide, I guess, and then the back was all right. The windows you had to prop up with a stick. And that didn't keep any bugs or birds or bats or owls or anything out. And the preacher every once in a while would get started and he'd open his mouth and the bug would fly in. That happened several years ago, and the preacher got the bug down his throat and he spit and sputtered, and when he was able to say anything, he said, well, he was a stranger and I took him in. And you just more or less had to pass it off with that, and the bats would get in the house and they'd fly back and forth, and it kept everything exciting. Plus all of the racket outside, because they didn't believe in order much. There was a lot of noise outside. People came out of social prompting, I guess, or wanted to come because that was the only place they had to go. And they'd ride the horse or old jolt wagon, or they'd walk. And before the service was over, several of them were drunk and fighting. And they'd rock the house, throw things through the windows, disturb the service. Back years ago, Robert Turner was preaching when he first began at an old country meeting house, and they had a window right here, the back of the pulpit. And the elder, one of the elders told Brother Turner, said, now listen, when you preach tonight, stand right at the podium. Don't back up. Don't move around. Well, the second night, the elder said, now, Brother Turner, remember, stand right at the podium and don't move around, don't back up. Well, that kind of perturbed Brother Turner. He'd been preaching for a little while anyway. He thought he knew how to conduct himself in the pulpit. And he said, what do you mean I'm to stand at the podium and not back up or move around? He said, well, I should have told you, Brother Turner. He said, the last meeting we had, the preacher backed up and some boys put a big pole through the window and rode him on the rail, and we didn't want that to happen again in this meeting. So a lot of things took place there years ago, and I got in on some of that. That is, I saw it. I was a bystander, a spectator, but it's quite different anymore, and many ways those were good old days. People came to service, a lot of folks were baptized, and we're not witnessing that anymore in the church like we did then. And I'd like to have a restoration of that part of it anyway. Well, tonight I'm going to talk to you a little while from the book of Ephesians on the church of our Lord. The book of Ephesians is an essay on the church. It talks about the fullness of the church. And when we think about the church, ladies and gentlemen, it's spoken of in the Bible in two senses, in the universal or general sense and in the local. Now, the universal or general sense simply means all the saved, those who've been redeemed, God's elect. And there's not any organizational arrangement for the Church Universal. It's simply a relationship. I heard Foy Wallace say that years ago, and it's always stuck in my mind, that the Church Universal is a relationship between God and saved people and all of those who obeyed the gospel. Compose or make up the church, whether on earth or in heaven. And so we have the Church here universal. But you also have it spoken of in the scriptures from a local standpoint, a group of saved people in a given community, like in Jerusalem or Antioch or here at Ephesus. We're talking about tonight, the epistle we're talking about tonight, or Colossae or any other place on the face of the earth where saved people convene or meet or come together to worship and organize, to work, and that's the only organizational arrangement that we read about in the Bible. And so here's the church, universal, that contains all of the saved people. And here's the church local, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who meet together and work and function in a given community. And denominationalism, brethren and friends, doesn't meet the church in either sense. I don't know of any denomination that claims it has all the saved people in it, so it doesn't meet it from a universal standpoint, does it? And I don't know any denominational church that is like the New Testament church locally, because they're all too big. They're bigger than the local church, and so they don't meet it in either sense, and they can't be the New Testament church. And the book of Ephesians is an essay on the church from a universal standpoint. And we want to start here in the latter part of chapter 1, first of all. And the Bible teaches that Jesus is the head of this church. Now let's start in verse 22, where Paul says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality. And the word there, principality, means rule or government. And he's talking about angels. And so Jesus was put above all angels, all angelic government and power, that's authority and might. And that is what's behind the power. You have policemen here, they have authority. And they also have might, that is, the community backs the policemen and gives them the power. And so here is the power and here is the might and dominion. And that's the area, that's the territory. And every name that is named, not only in this world, in this age, but also in the world or the age to come. And so there's an age, there's a world here, and there's a world to come. Jesus has all power here. That is, he has a name that's above every name that's given among men in this world and of angels as well. In the world to come, he says here in the 21st verse. And in verse 22, and hath put all things, not shall put, and the premillennialists need to take a little peek at this passage, and hath put all things under his feet. They say that's not happened yet, that he's nothing more than a prince. He's not king. That when he comes back, he's going to be crowned king, and he's going to cross the Kidron Valley in the state of Israel into the city of Jerusalem and ascend the throne of David and reign on that old earthly throne for 1,000 years. Well, this verse says, as well as many others, that he hath now all authority, all things have been put under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things. Now, before we continue, just think about that a minute. Jesus is head over all things. That's broader than just the church. He's not only head over the church, but he's head over angels, principalities, and powers. And we see that, my friend, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, where Peter says, and who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And back years ago, and there's still some who adhere to this idea, that the kingdom and the church are two different things, that the kingdom is bigger than the church, that the kingdom embraces the angels as well as the redeemed, and the church just made up of men who've obeyed the gospel. But the Bible teaches differently than that. The church and the kingdom are one and the same thing, but Jesus
has authority over all things, even the angels, the good and the bad, as well as the church. And that's what he means here in Ephesians 1 and the latter part of verse 22, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now look into Colossians 2 and verse 10, if you would. And here the inspired apostle says, "And ye are complete in him." That is, all of our needs are met in Jesus Christ. All of our spiritual needs are met in him. And we have nothing, no need of anything else. "Which is the head of all principality and power," all angelic forces. Jesus is the head over them. And so back here in Ephesians 1, gave him to be the head over all things, over the angels and over the church, he says, to the church, which is his body. So Jesus is the head, and he's the invisible head, and he's the only head. Now our Catholic friends tell us there are two heads. Jesus is the head over the invisible church, whatever that is. And the Pope is the head over the visible church, the earthly church. And so Jesus in heaven over the invisible church, and the Pope over the visible church. But I don't read anything about popery in the Bible. No man was invested with that kind of authority to rule over the church, to have the power, the authority, to make decrees and laws, to regulate God's church on the face of the earth. Jesus has all of that power and all of that authority. And the friends, the constitution of the kingdom of God is the New Testament. And we're regulated by the New Testament. And we're governed by the head through the New Testament. And here's the laws. And hence we submit by respect of the head. If we respect the head, then we're going to comply with what the head teaches. And that's the only thing in the world that will keep us in harmony with divine revelation, is a respect and a reverence for Jesus Christ and what he has to say in this book. He's the head of the church, and so the headquarters of the church of the New Testament's in heaven, it's not on earth. Anytime you read of a church that has its headquarters on earth, you can just mark it down. That's not the New Testament church. It can't be. The church that has its headquarters in Rome, Italy, is not the New Testament church. The church that has its headquarters in Salt Lake City, Utah, is not the New Testament church. The church that has its headquarters over in Anderson, Indiana, is not the New Testament church, because it has the headquarters in the wrong place. Years ago, the story is told of a young fellow who was drafted into the U.S. Army. And he had to fill out a questionnaire. He was a member of the Church of Christ. He had to fill out a questionnaire, and they asked for his name and his address and some other things. And among those questions was church affiliation. And he put down Church of Christ, and then he said headquarters, and he said Gospel Advocate Company, Nashville, Tennessee. but the Gospel Advocate Company or any other paper on the face of the earth is not the headquarters of the Church of Christ, my friend. The headquarters is in heaven. That's where the head is. And the body is the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And there's many figures in the Bible. You got the church as the body, the church as the kingdom, the church as the vineyard, the church as the temple, and all of these talking about the same thing but showing different aspects of it. And so here's the church, the body, and that implies the unity of the church. And Jesus is the head over the body, and there's only one body. We all know that from a human standpoint. There's only one head and one body. And if you had one body and two heads, that'd be a monstrosity. You could get in Barnum and what is the name of that circus? Barnum Bailey? Anyway, you could get in the circus, or you could get in the street fair and be a sideshow, you see, as a freak with two heads and one body. I've seen the animals with two heads to one body. And that'd be a freak. That'd be a monstrosity, and that's what people want to make out of the church of our Lord. They want to make a spiritual monstrosity. But the Bible teaches that Jesus is the head, one head, over the body, one body, which is the church. And you can turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 4, and Paul says there's one body. And we ought to be able to understand that. And we've already learned here in Ephesians 1, 22, 23, that the body is the church. And so the church is one, singular. That's all we read about in the Bible. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Not churches, but church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Not them, but it. Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it, not them, that he might sanctify, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. He didn't say them, but it, and that's all we read about in the Bible, is this one body. And this one body, my friends, here in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, is identified in Ephesians 3 as the same body. Now look at it in your text, turn in your Bible. I hope you got a Bible tonight. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's all you read about in the Word of God, is the same body, the same church, the one body, the one church. That's all I know anything about. And that's all anything anybody else knows anything about that God ever established. Well, somebody said, preacher, where do all of these churches come from? They came from men. The Bible talks about the churches of men. Talks about the plants of men, the religious institutions of men. Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And every church that God didn't establish is going to be rooted up. There's only one in this book. And we need to get down to business and find out which one it is. The characteristics and traits and attributes of the New Testament church is revealed on the pages of divine inspiration. And then find the church that conforms to these identifying marks. They're just one body, one church. Somebody says, preacher, don't all of these denominations make up the church? Well, they couldn't. Here the church was full and complete. Back here when Paul wrote the Ephesian letter, Jesus established this one body, and then these denominational churches came along later. And I want to know, friends, if these churches make up the one body, then how could it have been complete before they ever came along? Huh? And if all these churches make up the one body, just like pieces in a pie, and one of them goes out of business today, then the church lacks that much, you see, being complete. They can't make up the one body. There's only one church in the Bible, and that's the church that Jesus established. And so he's the head of the body, the church, which he said is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now that word fullness, this means that every blessing that God has to offer to mankind is realized in the church. And I don't care what it is, we get it in the church. Some people say, well, the church doesn't mean anything. Well, it does mean something. I heard Foy Wallace say this years ago. I always like to hear Brother Wallace preach. When I first went to Florida College back yonder a few years ago, about the first thing I did, as I remember, I went over to Howard Avenue in Tampa to hear Foy Wallace preach. And Foy, you know, he didn't preach these sermonettes. He'd always say that he didn't come over here this distance to take off warts. He came for major surgery. and so he says it takes time for major surgery, and indeed it does. And he gave us major surgery. He preached from the book of Ephesians. He went at it just a little different than I did. He started in chapter 5 and then backed up and then talked about 2 hours or so. And anyway, Brother Wallace said that the church is not a part of the scheme of redemption. It is the scheme of redemption, and that's so from the universal standpoint. Everything that God has in store for our every purpose through Jesus Christ is obtained in the church. Now let me show you something. This verse says that the church is the fullness of Christ. Well, I'm the fullness of this suit. Or you could have a glass and fill it up with water. The water is the fullness of the glass. You couldn't put any more in it. In like manner, the church is the fullness of Jesus Christ. That is, the church fulfills or fills up Jesus Christ. Now, the denominational concept, my friend, is this. Let's let the outer circle represent Jesus and the inner circle represent the church. And the denominational concept is that you get into Christ one moment and then join the church of your choice whenever you feel like it's convenient or whenever you want to. And that makes in getting into Christ one act and in the church another act, but that isn't what Ephesians 1 teaches, is it? Ephesians 1 teaches that the church is the fullness of Jesus Christ, and when we get into Christ, we're in the church, and when we're in church, we're in Christ. If it doesn't teach that, it doesn't teach anything. Let me show you a couple of passages. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Another text is in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, where he said, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. And so baptism puts you into the same place, that is it, into the Christ and into the one body. And when you're baptized, you're in the church and you're in Jesus Christ, because it's the same realm or the same relationship. Are you listening to me? Now let's look again. He says it's the fullness of Christ, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is, filleth all, that is, fills the church, all in the church, with all, as one translation gives it. Whatever Jesus has to give is given into the church, is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now let's analyze that for just a moment. Everything that's in Christ is in the church. Everything's in church is in Christ. And I read where Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, I endure therefore all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. And so salvation is in Christ, but the fullness of the church is Christ. Christ is the fullness of the church, and so salvation's in Christ, is in the church. I read also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And so sanctification is in Christ Jesus. I read in the Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 that we're new creatures in Christ. I read in the Bible in Ephesians 1 and verse 3 that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. I read in the Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, that in whom we have redemption. And so redemption is in Christ. And I read in 1 John 5 and verse 11 that eternal life is in Christ. Now all of these are spiritual blessings that God provides for those in Jesus Christ. But we just learned in Ephesians 1 that the church is the fullness of Christ. That means that all of these blessings are in the church. And yet people denigrate the church. And they say the church is not important. Well, I beg to differ. It is important. The church is just as important as Jesus. And the Bible teaches over and over that Jesus died for the church, and he paid the price for the church, his last blood. Now, if I go down here to Rack's and I buy a suit of clothes, I wait till they go on sale, you know, and try to get a good suit of clothes for $100, I hope. If I can, I might have to buy a $125 suit. But I expect to get equal value for my money. If I pay $125 for a suit, I want a suit that's worth $125. I don't want it from Badger City over here across town. Unless it's a $125 suit, you see. And whatever you buy, if you pay $10,000 for a car, you want a $10,000 car. Value for your money. Now, Jesus paid his blood, the Bible says. He gave himself for the church. In Ephesians 5, and Paul said to the Ephesian elders in the 20th chapter of Acts and verse 28, to take heed to yourselves and to the church, which he purchased with his own blood. And so the church cost the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's how valuable it is, ladies and gentlemen, and that's why I want to be a member of it. And I want to tell you tonight that when you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord will add you to it. You don't have to guess at it. He'll add you to it. He's not going to make a mistake about it either. You're not going to get in the wrong one when you're saved. All saved people are in the church, and there's not an unsaved person or individual in it. And nobody other than who's been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ is in the church. Nobody except the ones who obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ is in the church. And if you want to learn how to get in the Lord's church, you can just open up the book of Acts, the second chapter. And Peter on Pentecost preached the gospel for the first time, the death, burial, and resurrection. That is the first time in reality. And they heard it, they were convicted in the heart, and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And that's just another way of saying to be saved. Repent and be baptized to be saved. Repent and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. And so here were believers Let all the house of Israel know most assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here's their faith back here in verse 36. And so they said, what must we do? What shall we do? And Peter responded, repent and be baptized for remission of sins. And then drop down to verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should or such as were being saved. And that's how you get into the church. You're added to the church. You don't join the church of our Lord, that is the universal church. Now let me just digress there for just a moment and inject this. You do join the local church. Preacher, you mean you joined the church? Yes and no. It sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. Once in a while, I'll contradict myself, maybe. But this is not a contradiction. You join the church, yes. You can't join the church. No, you can't join it. It depends on what you're talking about. Whether you're talking about the church universal or the church local. You don't join the church universal. You don't say, Lord, I'm going to join up with your group. You don't do it that way. You meet the terms of conditions that are set forth in the scriptures. And when you're redeemed and washed in the blood of Christ and have your sins forgiven, God adds you to the church. In other words, adds you to Christ. But when it comes to the local church, like here, or the church back under the New Testament times, Antioch or Colossae or wherever it may have been, then you join it. And it's a mutual thing, you see. Somebody can come along and say, I'd like to join up with you. He said, well, we don't want you. And he says it's not an arbitrary thing. It must be a mutual agreement. A man comes along and says, I want to be a member of the church. And you say, well, let me talk to you a while. Are you a Christian? What have you done to become a Christian? And how you been living since you've been a Christian? And are you in relationship with God? And all I know is just asking, you see. And then we find out where he stands before God. And then he says, I'm going to be a member. And we say, well, we accept you. Here's the elder's responsibility. By and large, you know, that's the finality of it. The elders in the church determine who's going to be received into the church when there's elders in the church. And they do it on behalf of the church, of course. But when you don't have any elders, then the members would have to make some kind of judgment along that line. But if it's obvious that he's a member of the church, then I don't guess there'd be any objections that he'd be identified or affiliated with us. But the point is, in Acts the 9th chapter, Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul, had to get a recommendation from Barnabas in order to join the church at Jerusalem. Now he joined that church, the Bible says he did in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. Look at it in your Bible if you would please. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. That's just another way of saying to the church. It's like in Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. That was the church that came together to break bread. Disciples is the word which means learner. And so here were learners. And they came together. And here in Acts 9:26, Saul essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him. And I can't blame them. If Hitler would have come among the Jews and said, I want to join up with you, back 100 years ago, I imagine they'd been afraid too. But here was Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting the church, and they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Well, that's just hard to believe, that this man is a Christian, or this man is a disciple of Jesus Christ in view of his reputation. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And so they had to have a recommendation, and sometimes we need a recommendation. Brother Dallas and his family came here from over in Dallas, and they brought a recommendation, and gave us certain things that they did in the church, and greeted the church here, and asked we'd receive them as they were faithful in the Lord. Well,
That's fine.
And then here in the case of Saul of Tarsus, he had the recommendation from Barnabas and joined the local church, and then he was a member of the Jerusalem church. Now, I've heard through the years, you know, that you need a letter in order to join the church, the local church. Well, you might have one, but it's not necessary. And I know in churches that have been so adamant about it that nobody could join their fellowship without a letter. In fact, I went one place several years ago to preach, and I've been preaching there, and I noticed that I wasn't a member. I said, I'd like to be a member of the church here. They said, well, you got to get a letter. Well, I said, surely that you'd let me be a member if you let me preach. You see, they had the idea that membership consisted of a letter. It's like one woman over here in West Virginia years ago said her membership was locked up in the box over in the bank. Well, that's not her membership. I'm a member. You're a member. The person is a member who's a Christian. And the letter is nothing more than a recommendation. And sometimes we get all that confused. And so it can be a recommendation by a letter, a recommendation by word of mouth, or you don't need none at all. If you believe the person is a faithful child of God and is in fellowship with God, then that's all sufficient. And so you join the local church and in fellowship with it. And then if you want to leave it, then that's a one-sided thing. You see, you can leave whenever you want to. You don't have to ask anybody's permission to leave the local church. If you want to go somewhere else, yeah, then you can go. I think a person should leave in peace. And I believe he should have the courtesy to tell the elders and the church that he's going somewhere else. I think he ought to do that. But he can leave any time he gets ready to leave. And then if he doesn't live right in this fellowship, in the local church, then there's disciplinary action can be taken. And he can be disfellowshipped and put out of the local church. He's no longer a member of the local church. Now, he's not put out of the universal church. He's unfaithful before God, but he's still in the universal church. And he remains in it until judgment day. And then God will remove him from the universal church, as taught in the 13th chapter of Matthew. But we can remove a man from the local church by disciplinary action. And then when he repents of his sins, we should receive him back into the local church. Well, I've talked long enough. I didn't get very far tonight. But I hope these things have been helpful and beneficial unto you. And we'll continue next Sunday night trying to complete this from the book of Ephesians, the church of our Lord. But I don't want to just skip over it and go on through it and cover it in one sermon. I want to spend some more time on this great book of Ephesians. But we can see, ladies and gentlemen, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the head of it, that it's his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and all, every spiritual blessing that God has for us is realized and received in the church of Jesus the Christ. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a Christian, as we sing the song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Be a member of this blood-bought institution. We read further in this book, over in the fifth chapter, that when Jesus comes back, that he's going to deliver up the church. That he's the savior of the body. And the body is what's going to be saved eternally. 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to deliver up the kingdom unto the Father. Ephesians 5, the church, Jesus is the savior of it. And we're not in the church, then Jesus, in a technical sense, is not our savior. Oh, he's the savior of all, and it's open for all, and he wants all to come. But he can only save those eternally that are in his body and are holy and living right. And I trust tonight, if you're subject to heaven's invitation, that you'll come and obey the gospel of our Lord and let him add you to his church. And then be a child of God, a New Testament Christian, on your way to heaven. Let me tell you something, friend. This church is mine and it's not yours. I don't have any monopoly on it. It belongs to the Lord and it's his heritage. But you can be a member of it just like I. I heard the truth many years ago and I obeyed it. And I don't want in any way appear arrogant or conceited about what I'm saying. That you think you're the only one right. Listen, Jesus is the only one right. and I want you to obey him. I believe I saw the truth. I believe what I preach is the truth. And I say that just as humbly as I know how. And tonight I want you to come and just do what they did on Pentecost and share in the heavenly blessings that God has provided for every one of us in the church of our Lord. And that's what we're wanting tonight. Just be a member of the church, nothing more, nothing less. The New Testament church that God established through Jesus Christ, purposed in his mind before the world began. What a privilege it is. Will you come tonight, right now, while we stand by the church?